10, and we're going to be looking primarily at verses 18 and 19 today, but we'll spend a little time in some of the rest of the chapter as well. So, beloved, since we know that this is God's Word, inspired, inerrant, infallible, let's stand for the reading of it and hear now the Word of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Hear now the good word of the Lord for us. Every priest, speaking of the old covenant priest, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all times, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their hearts, and on their minds I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for everything that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Thank you for all that you have done as our Father in heaven, that all that everything that we see, all of our salvation was your will. It was your will for the Son to come. It was your Spirit that enabled us to understand that we needed him and put our faith in him. So, Lord, you have done it all, and all we can say is thank you. And now, Lord, we pray that you will bless us as we consider these wonderful scriptures today. Help us to understand them rightly. And most of all, Lord, help us to give you thanks as we understand what you have done for us. Help us to be a thankful people. Now we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Here in these words, my friends, the apostle is continuing here to make the contrast between the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the new covenant with the animal sacrifices and the old covenant of Judaism. Chapter 10 has been all about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how it alone was sufficient to atone for our sins. So much emphasis in this chapter has been on the blood of Christ, the importance of it, the significance of it. Remember, the blood of goats and bulls could not take away sin. Look back at your scripture at verse 4, where he said, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." When you think about it, it just doesn't make sense, does it? How could that take away our sins? But beloved, Christ, the eternal Son of God, who willingly came into this world and offered up his own blood, is the thing that does atone for our sins. Look with me at verse 5 there. After he had said the blood of bulls and goats never can take away sin, what does he say? He quotes the words of Jesus from Psalm 40, where he said, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" And we see the result of Jesus coming to do the will of God in verse 10. Look down there. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. And again, we see the result of Christ's one-time sacrifice for us in verse 14. Look where there at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. He sanctified us, made us holy, and now he's perfecting us, as he says. And what was it that did this for that by that one offering, his offering up of himself? He has done this. We hear the good news here that Christ taking on our nature and coming to this world and offering himself up for us perfected us. And oh, did we ever need a lot of perfecting? It wasn't just a little perfecting. We needed a lot of perfecting. It made us holy, beloved, in the sight of God. His offering on the cross perfected us so that we could be in the presence of God. Remember, God is holy, 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 and nothing unholy could ever be in his presence. He perfected us, you see. So, beloved, this is the grand design of the atonement of Christ. If you like to write in your Bible, you could write there by verse 14. I think you could write, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. This is the grand design of the atonement of Christ. It was to perfect a people for God. This was God's goal, my friends. Once man sinned, this became his goal, to perfect a people so that he would still have a people who know him and are his. And this was the will of God for us. Now remember, to do this, God promised that in the new covenant, first of all, he promised that there would be a new covenant, and then he promised in the new covenant he would do two things that he had not done in the old covenant. We've looked at these already, but I just want to remind you of them. The first thing that God promised he would do in the new covenant is he would do a work inside of us. He would do a work within our hearts, you see, to enable and ensure that we would be perfected forever. Remember what he would do in verse 16. Look down there. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. After the old covenant, he says, I will put my laws upon their hearts and I will write them on their minds. If you are in Christ, that's what God did. That's why you are in Christ, isn't it? God promised that in the new covenant, he would do an internal work, not just external. And secondly, for all who believe and have faith, have come to Jesus Christ, who have trusted in him, he would not only forgive their sins, but he said he would go even a step further, and it is this: he would remember our sins no more. Remember verse 17? Look there. And he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. See, this is how God would perfect those who are sanctified. He had to do these two things, you see. Perfect those who are set apart. That means those who are elect from before the foundations of the world, is what Ephesians tells us it was the case. Thus, he would be, by doing those two things, we would be perfected, you see. The accomplishment of these two things were the only way that God could have a people who were perfected. And there's no other way that he could have a people who would be in his heaven unless they had been perfected. That means he had to give them a new nature, a godly nature, a God-loving nature. I'd like to say it that way. And then not only forgive their sins, but say, I will remember them no more. As I showed you last week in the Old Covenant, believers who put their faith in the promised Savior and Messiah experienced God's forgiving grace. They did experience it. But the thing that is new in Jeremiah's prophecy here concerning the New Covenant and quoted here in Hebrews is that God not only promises to forgive our sins, but he will remember them no more. That's what's different in the time of the new covenant. Because of Christ's sacrifice for us, beloved, God has forgiven our sins, and he gives us his word that he will never recall them back to memory for the purpose of condemning us of them. That's what that means. I will remember them no more. I will never call them back to memory for the purpose of condemning you for them. You see, I think that that language, that he will remember our sins no more, is God's way of driving home to us the point that he will not hold the forgiven sinner's sins against him or her ever again. Kaufman's commentary said this. It's on your sermon helps. If you'd like to start using your sermon helps, you'll find it there. He said, "The most precious words in all the Bible, perhaps, with reference to the hope of eternal life and in view of the number and weight of sins are these, 'And their iniquities I will remember no more.' How sacred is this promise? Sins which people themselves cannot forget, God will forget. Remember no more is a contrast to remembrance year by year. Man remembers, but God forgets when he forgives." That's something we ought to be thankful for, right? Oh, we have a great thing to be thankful for in that. I believe the author pointed this out to make the contrast of the situation of the believers in the Old Covenant, where the priest had to make sacrifices day after day in order to take away the consciousness of sin. Again, remember what he said back up in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. He said, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year by year. But Christ's sacrifice was so perfect and so powerful." That's the thing that made the difference, beloved. Yes, they were obedient to sacrifice those animals in the old covenant, but that sacrifice was nothing in comparison to Christ's sacrifice. That's why his sacrifice makes our sins so distant from God that he will say, "I will remember them no more." That's what makes all the difference, don't you think? It's the sacrifice that was made. Christ's sacrifice was so powerful that his one-time offering up of himself takes away our sins so completely. God forgives them so thoroughly. You see, that's what he's saying. And he will never remember them again. Never remind us of them again. Never hold them against us. Praise God for that. Again, think of Romans 8:1, where Paul said this, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That means none. And he goes on to make the same point in verses 33 through 39. Look at that with me as I read it. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." See, there's no way he's going to condemn us, is it? He's the one that died for us. And in verse 35, "Who shall separate us?" Here's the result of all that. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as is written, 'For thy sake they are being put to death all day long.' We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angel nor principality nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it means that God will remember our sins no more. Beloved, this is what it means that God will do this. And this security that we have in God is only possible because of Christ's sacrifice, and it was so powerful and efficacious, you see, and sufficient to take away our sins so completely. Whereas in the Old Covenant, there was a remembrance of sin year by year, in the New Covenant, it will not be. And since this has happened, beloved, there was and there is no reason or value in the Old Covenant, Levitical priesthood, or sacrifices. Okay? They had to be abolished. And this is what the apostle now argues in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 18 begins, now where there is forgiveness of these things, of course he's talking about our sins and lawless deeds that he had just mentioned in verse 17. And as it says, since our sins have been forgiven and God will remember them no longer, there's no reason for any other offering for sin. This is the case, beloved, based on what God promised he would do in the new covenant through Jeremiah. And what God proclaims to us here in the new covenant, in the New Testament. And on the basis of the shedding of Christ's blood for us, and on the basis of the offering of himself up as that perfect sacrifice, and on Christ's exaltation to the Father's right hand, where he appeared in the perfect tabernacle, and he presented his blood to God to show that it had been shed for us. And since all that is the case, beloved, there is no longer any offering for sins. In those sins, if those sins have been completely blotted out, you see, then there is no need for another sacrifice. Look what Simon Kistemacher said on this point. He said, for the person of Jewish descent in the second half of the first century, these words must have struck with thunderous finality. The old Levitical system of presenting sacrifices to God was rendered pointless by the death of Jesus Christ. These words should have been the sweetest words that those Israelites ever had heard, that there is no more need for any other sacrifice. They should have been the sweetest words for those who were especially in the priesthood, having to carry out all those sacrifices. Remember, I've shown you in the last few weeks how many sacrifices there were, hundreds and hundreds of them. That should have been the sweetest words they ever heard. There is no more need for any more sacrifices. They would have been if I had been one of them. Well, my friends, again, we are back to that contrast between Jesus and the Jewish priests and sacrifices here, aren't we? In the Jewish dispensation, there was that ongoing remembrance of sin by the sacrifices which were offered up over and over, because that was the terms, thus that was God's terms under the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, God's terms changed. God does not change, no, but his terms changed. The terms of the new covenant required only one sacrifice, but it had to be that of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That was the terms of the new covenant. I kind of like looking at it in that way. Under the dispensation of the Messiah, the time of the Messiah, sins would be entirely canceled, you see. In the time of the Messiah, there would be one great and all-sufficient sacrifice. And when a person trusts in that sacrifice that the Messiah made, then sin is absolutely forgiven. And if that were the case, then there would no longer be any other need for another sacrifice to be made. And let me make this point also, or for that sacrifice to have ever been repeated again, to be thought of as being repeated again. Albert Barnes said this. He said, "The circumstance on which the apostle insists so much made a very important difference between the new and the old covenant. In the one, sacrifices were offered every day. In the other, the sacrifice once made was final and complete. In the one case, there was no such forgiveness, but that the offender was constantly reminded of his sins by the necessity of the repetition of sacrifice. In the other, the pardon was so complete that all dread of wrath was taken away, and the sinner might look up to God as calmly and joyfully as if he had never been guilty of transgression." That's how we can look up to God, as if we had never sinned. What a thing that is. This is what we can give thanks to God for, now and always, right? So, beloved, it was that Christ's sacrifice was final, and it brought an end to all the sacrifices for sin. That's it. What man was able to do because of sin, because of the curse of death, and his inability to keep the law of God because of his sinful nature, God did for him. Christ died. He paid the penalty. He removed the curse, and he lived the life of perfect obedience that we are called to live. We were called. Adam was called to live, but failed, and we failed too. I want you to look at your sermon helps there. Simon Kistemaker said, he pointed out this. He said, with characteristic brevity, B.F. Westcott lists three consequences of sin. When sin entered into the picture, three consequences took place. That is, a debt was incurred, bondage, and then alienation from God. Those are the consequences of sin. But look what he says. Westcott said, debt, which requires forgiveness, bondage, which required redemption, alienation, which requires reconciliation. And the good news is, beloved, the thing that we can be thankful for is that all of these, forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation, are all found in Jesus Christ. It's all there, isn't it? He paid the debt. He set us free. He redeemed us. And he reconciled us to God. What is forgiveness of sin? I want you to think about what Simon Kistemaker said about what forgiveness, real forgiveness, is. It's on that quote there on your sermon helps. He said, forgiveness of sin consists of God's pardoning sinners on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and accepting sinners as sons or daughters who have never sinned at all. That idea just overwhelms me to think that that's how we can be. If we understand how God has forgiven us, it's as if we are sons and daughters who never sinned at all. We know the truth, don't we? We know we did. But because of Christ's death, we are not to think of it that way. Now he goes on. He says, R.C. Trench commented on forgiveness. He then that is partaker of the forgiveness has his sins forgiven, so that unless he brings them back up upon himself by new and further disobedience, and he gives some scriptures to look at on that point, they shall not be imputed to him or mentioned against him anymore. Okay? So that is a wonderful thing to think about. I hope you all will think about that. Beloved, as we see how God forgives us, we who are his people should learn how God wants us to forgive one another. Well, let's take a practical lesson from this. we need to understand if this is how God forgives us, that's what we need to do for each other too. I want you to remember that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, you could say, you know what, if I'm not very good at forgiving my debtors, I really don't want to ask God to forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. I want Him to forgive my debts in the way that we're talking about, we're learning about here, where He will never remember them again. So I don't think that's what it's saying in the Lord's Prayer, to do as I do, Lord. The level, the degree of which I confess, I forgive my debtors. No, we are just supposed to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, okay? We are taught there that we must forgive others for their sins. Because remember what the Lord said immediately after giving His disciples the Lord's Prayer. Look at your sermon help there in Matthew 6:13. Here's part of the Lord's Prayer. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then verse 14 is this: "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." It's interesting that out of their seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer, the sixth petition is to forgive us our sins as forgive our sins. That's what we're asking God, as we forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. But the sixth petition is the one that gets a little extra explanation here, doesn't it? The other petitions we're asking the Lord to help us to do don't get extra verbiage. Let me say it that way, for lack of not saying it a better way. But this one does in verse 14: "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions." That's something that some people don't like to hear about. Because you know what? Sometimes we're not good at forgiving others as we should, right? So, beloved, it's very easy, it's very necessary that we do forgive others. And I want to remind you of the words in Ephesians 4:32 also, where it says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So what that tells me is I am supposed to forgive in the same way that God has forgiven me. Just as. Okay? See what I'm trying to say here? Here we learn that we are to forgive one another as God forgives us. And so this means that we too should, and I'm going to say with God's help, not only forgive others of their sins, but never hold them against them again. You see? Make it our ambition to live by the principle that forgiven sin is forgotten sin. Think that's possible for us? I don't know. But that should be our ambition, right? Forgiven sin is forgotten sin. And I'm not going to hold it against you. Okay. And I think that's really important. I think otherwise, if a person keeps bringing it back up, remembering it and thinking that, you know, that's no longer going to allow me to trust this person, well, it's got to be forgotten, beloved, on the basis of we are to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. So this is what God has done for us. Since we are sinners, we won't do that perfectly, I agree, but we ought to strive to do so. Well, at least we know this. At least we know this. God has promised us that in the new covenant, He will not only forgive our sins, but He will remember them no more. At least we can take that to the bank, can't we? He will remember our sins no more if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we trust that in Him alone for the propitiation for our sins, and if we have confessed our sins and endeavored to repent. And the good news from Hebrews 10:18 is that if our sins have been pardoned, then there is no further need for any sin offering. You see, to say it another way, if we have believed in and on Christ, then our sins have been blotted out, and therefore we need no further offering for our sins. Perhaps this was the ultimate question that the author of Hebrews wanted the Hebrews that he's writing this letter to consider. Do you want to continue in a religion in which you have to remember your sins year by year, and every sacrifice was a remembrance of your sins? Or do you want to believe in Jesus, put your faith in Jesus' one-time sacrifice, and have God's promise that if you do, He will never remember your sins and your lawless deeds ever again? You choose, but choose wisely. Choose wisely. I just wonder if that's the intent of all of this, is to lay that before the Hebrew people. Remember, most of the Hebrews had not believed in Jesus. And those that did believe, they were a little bit wishy-washy. Okay. And so, which do you want? Here now, in all that we have read and studied from Hebrews chapter 1 up to chapter 10, verse 18, the apostle has made the most amazing argument ever made, extolling the glorious superiority of Christ and His sacrifice, and of what God has done, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, to redeem us from our sins. These 10 chapters comprise the most amazing argument for all of that that you will ever find. The Jews needed to hear it, beloved, and all mankind needs to hear it. Remember, Christ came into this world to do the Father's will. It was the Father's will that He come and be our Savior and the sacrifice for our sins. It was God's will that He be our prophet and our priest and our king, both in His estate of humiliation while He was on this earth, and also in His estate of exaltation in heaven, right, with God the Father. And what we have studied has shown us that He did that, and He indeed took away the first in order to establish the second. Remember, we studied that in verse 9, where it said this, "Then He said, Behold, I have come to do Your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And so, with all this, my friends, the author begins to exhort his readers to do something. The first thing he exhorts his readers to do is this. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's the first thing that he admonishes them to do, okay? The word "therefore" in verse 19, go back, "therefore, brethren, since we have confidence," that word "therefore" points us back to all that he had said about Jesus as our high priest and the perfect sacrifice in chapter 10 and all the other chapters, and of the extent of the forgiveness of our sins that we've been learning about here. And since all this is true for all who have trusted in Jesus Christ, he invites the reader to draw near to God with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith. To draw near to God. Now, these words ought to sound familiar to you, since we have heard something very similar to them back in chapter 4 and verse 16. If you would like, turn back to chapter 4 and look with me at verse 16. Hebrews 4:16, where it said this, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive and find help in time of need." Remember us studying that probably about 2 years ago? But now, look at verse, what we see in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ." In chapter 4:16, the believers were invited to draw near to the throne of grace. You notice that probably, draw near to the throne of grace. And here we are invited to draw near to the holy place in verse 19. I'm sure these are one and the same. Okay, we don't need to make a big deal out of one or the other. The throne of grace, that's in the holy place, of course, in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, right? And that was the mercy seat. Well, in heaven, the holy place, of course, it was just a picture of heaven. Let us remember from what we have learned in chapter 4 and here in chapter 10 that Jesus has already entered into the most holy place in our stead. He's already entered into that most holy place. I want to remind you of that from chapter 9 and verse 24. Look what it said there. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So Christ has already appeared. He's already entered that place. In the context of the tabernacle, we've heard a lot about the holy place, haven't we? Remember in the Old Covenant, the high priest would enter into the most holy place. It's the same thing, most holy place, whatever you want to say. He would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, and there he would perform the sacrifice that God commanded. He entered that most holy place to sprinkle blood from the sacrifice that he had made on the Ark of the Covenant. His action of sprinkling that blood, we studied it all out, before the Ark and on top of the Ark, on the mercy seat, he sprinkled that blood. His action symbolically showed God that the required sacrifice that God had commanded for sins of the people had been carried out. Here's the proof. Proof is in the pudding, right? Well, the proof was in the blood. And that's why he sprinkled the blood. Blood had to be shed to atone for their sins. But remember, it was only the high priest who entered into the most holy place, right? And that only once a year for about 60 seconds probably. I don't think he hung out in there. I think it was a quick deal. But here's my point. The people never entered into the holy place. They never even looked behind the curtain. They never even got close to it. You see? And beloved, the earthly most holy place that the high priest entered was only a copy, anyway, of the true tabernacle and the presence of God that is in heaven. But now, in the era of the new covenant, my friends, in the New Testament, we, the people of God, have this access to the true holy place where God is in heaven. Not the copy, but the true one. If we are saved by grace through faith, then we have access to God because of Jesus' death. And we have this access because Jesus has gone before us with his blood to atone for our sins. Again, look at verse 19. Look, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," how? "By the blood of Jesus." Remember at Jesus' death on the cross, the curtain or the veil in the temple, which served as an inviolable, however you say that word, barrier between God and man and anyone, it was torn from top to bottom, symbolically showing that that barrier was no longer there. Remember Matthew? Look at Matthew on your sermon helps. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And here again, beloved, in verse 19, as in chapter 4, we are encouraged to come into God's presence. Look again at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we are to come with confidence, you see. Confidence. We know what confidence is. That means we belong here. We're here because we get to be here. Let's say it that way. And we can have this confidence because we come by the blood of Jesus. I want you to go back to chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16. I want you to notice a little difference in chapter 4 from what we are looking at here. And we're almost done. But in chapter 4, go back to verse 14. What did it say there? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You see, there we are invited to draw near to the throne of grace on the basis of who our high priest is. On the basis of the fact that in Jesus we have a high priest who is far superior to the high priests of Judaism. That's what he was talking about in chapter 4, because he was talking about the Christ as our high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed. Our high priest has passed through the heavens, and his name is Jesus, and was and is the Son of God. And as verse 15 says, Jesus is our high priest. Here's another way in which he was so much greater. He was tempted in all ways, and yet he did not sin. That's another way in which he is greater. And therefore we can come into the throne of grace with confidence based on who our high priest is. But here in chapter 10, it's a little different, isn't it? Again, look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You see the difference. Here we are to come with confidence because of Jesus' blood. And now the emphasis is on the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus that was offered up to remove our sins. On the blood of Jesus over the blood of the animal sacrifices, you see. Beloved, if we have even a child-like understanding of the significance of the blood of Jesus and what it has done for us, then we can and we do come into God's presence with confidence. That's the only way we can come with confidence, because we understand something about the greatness of the blood of Christ. Remember what the blood of Jesus Christ has done for us? His blood, which is synonymous with his sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. Go back to chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It cleanses even our conscience, you see. And go to chapter, and go to verse 28, the last verse of chapter 9. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. But his blood bore the sins of all of his people. That's what that verse is telling us. And now go over to chapter 10 and verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, this is what his blood has done. It has sanctified us. And look at verse 12 of chapter 10. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, so his sacrifice paid for all of our sins for all times. And then in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. His blood perfected us. So if we know these things, then we enter into the real presence of God with confidence. That is something to be thankful for, beloved. If it were the case that our salvation was based on anything that we had to do or we did, then we could never enter into the presence of God with confidence, could we? Because we would always wonder if we did enough. But if all we are trusting in is the blood of Christ, beloved, his sacrifice for us, and we understand what the blood of Christ has done for us, then we will enter into his presence with confidence. Not my works, but thine, O Lord. We know that hymn. So, beloved, with these words, the author showed the Hebrews why they needed to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and put their faith in him. Pretty convincing, isn't it? Wouldn't it be convincing? It was because only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are going to have their sins forgiven and are going to be able to enter into the presence of Christ with confidence because of what he has done for them. So the apostle's message here is that forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ, and there is no longer any offering of sin. Never, never, never. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's held out to all mankind. And beloved, thank God that this is true for all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. And thank God that all this will be true for all those who do. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for allowing us to understand it, to read it, to consider it, to study it. Lord, impress it upon us so that we will never diminish the importance of Christ as our priest and of Christ's sacrifice, of his blood, by which we enter into your presence with confidence. We give you thanks for these things, Lord. Thank you that every one of us who are in Christ have been blessed in this tremendous way. Now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.